Right. Last week, we began what will be a fairly brief series on what you might call spiritual warfare. Last week's message, you may recollect, was entitled, Your Adversary, the Devil. And what we said last week was that you and I are physical. We are flesh and blood. We live in a physical, material world. We can see and touch motor cars, plants, beef burgers. We see houses, we see the sky and clouds. Everything pretty much that we relate to and interact with is physical. It's, quotes, real. And what we may forget, what we might forget if we're not careful, is that there is also an invisible world, a world that we do not see with our physical eyes or connect to with our five physical senses. And we know somewhat of this invisible world. We know there are angels, for example, righteous angels. There are cherubim. We've read in the scriptures of seraphim. We've read of the devil. We've read of demons. We read of unclean spirits. And there are others that we've touched upon. And it's very possible, I certainly don't know for sure, but there may be as much variety in the spirit realm as there is here on planet Earth. We know on the Earth there are multitudes of creatures, all types of fish, octopus, there's rabbits and elephants and rhinoceros and giraffes, bats, bees, insects, spiders. Is the spirit realm as varied as planet Earth? Could well be. And of course we don't know a great deal in detail. So last week we had a sort of brief early look, and what we tried to establish first of all is that there is indeed a spiritual realm and that you and I have conflict with it, that there is a danger literally to us. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and beginning in verse 8, Peter is giving some instructions and some good advice, some warnings to the brethren of his day, been retained for nearly 2,000 years, still applicable to us today. And Peter says, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we don't need to be a rocket scientist to understand that that tells us that we do have an adversary known as the devil. Some scriptures use the expression enemy, your adversary, your enemy, the devil. And so if we believe Peter, he's telling us that we need to be sober, to be alert, to be careful, to be vigilant, because there is a risk, because there is a hazard, because there is danger, which is that our adversary, our enemy, or let me rephrase that, your enemy, he's mine as well, but make it personal to yourself, you individually, you personally have an enemy. And he's walking about, so he's mobile. He's prowling, I think we said last week, one translation has it. He's prowling. He's looking. He's trying to find someone that he can devour. There'll be some that he can devour. There'll be some that he cannot devour. And the ones that he cannot devour, presumably, are going to be the ones who are sober and vigilant and who are doing the other things we're instructed to do. But there'll be some individuals, might you be one of them, who will not be doing what is necessary, who will not be watchful, and who might well be prey to this roaring lion. He may have you in his sights, and he may discover that you're not protected, that you're not alert, that you're not paying attention. And of course, I guess a roaring lion would perhaps do that. He might roar before he goes on the prowl. just to intimidate the forest, the jungle. But when he sees a creature that he reckons he can take out, I'm sure that the lion will get very, very quiet and get right down low to the ground, very quiet, very soft of foot, and just quietly, sneakily get closer and closer and closer until, boom, he pounces and he has his prey in his sights and presumably dead. It does say here that your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That is to say, destroy. So unless Peter's exaggerating, just to make his book look interesting, then you and I have an enemy who could destroy us, but need not, because we're told to be alert, to be watchful. And in verse 9 it tells us, resist him, steadfast in the faith, or steadfast in your faith. Resist him. Well, I guess the whole story is resist him, because if you don't resist him, then he will come and make, mincemeat of you, which you don't want. So therefore, apart from being vigilant and watchful and alert, we do have to resist. And to resist means to withstand, to oppose, to stand against. So all fairly clear. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, you'll recognize these as a few scriptures from last week. Ephesians chapter 6. And beginning in verse 11. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes to these brethren, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemings of the devil. So, you and I have to put on the complete set of armor, so that we can stand against the schemings, other translations say the stratagems, the deceitfulness, the cunning, the wiles, as my New King James says, of the devil. Meaning that the devil has schemes, that he is crafty, that he is cunning. And Paul's saying you better have your complete armor on so that you can stand against the devil and his schemes, his plots, his stratagems, implying that if you don't have the complete armor on, you might be vulnerable. Verse 12 tells us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, we don't know in detail precisely what all that lot are, but it does appear to be four types that Paul describes. Probably, I'm guessing a bit here, a set of ranks or a sort of hierarchy. You have principalities. You have another group called the powers. You have another group or rank called the rulers of this world's darkness. And that tells you something. Rulers of the darkness of this world. And then you have another group, another rank, another type, referred to as the spiritual armies of wickedness in the heavenlies. So Paul's saying, you and I are in a fight. I think some translations say we struggle against these. There's a battle. There's spiritual warfare. No point saying there isn't, because Paul just says plainly there is. In fact, he lines up here at least four types of a spiritual force that you and I are wrestling against. So I guess one question would be, are we aware of that? Do we go from Sabbath to Sabbath and feast to feast and year to year completely oblivious to the invisible spirit realm? Does it never cross our minds that perhaps some circumstance in our lives might have some spiritual forces behind them? Is it all just a question of us human beings having disputes, arguments with other human beings? Is it all 100% flesh and blood? Well, Paul says, actually, you and I are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against various armies of spirit beings. And again, he tells us, verse 13, therefore, because that is the case, because we're in a spiritual war, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Clearly, we need the armor. And you need armor if you're in battle. If there's no battle, you don't require the armor. If there is a battle and you're not wearing your armor, then you're bound to be vulnerable. If you're going to face a roaring lion, it'd be good to be properly protected and armed. And so Paul's making it fairly plain that there is a spiritual warfare. We are in it. If we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, second letter of Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 24, to Timothy, chapter 2, and beginning in verse 24, Paul's writing to a young man, and he says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So Paul says, amongst other things here, that there are people, and Timothy would come across them, presumably in the church, but perhaps others interested in the truth. And Paul says, Timothy, be patient. Don't argue. Don't get quarrelsome. But watch out for these people, that you can deal with them in a proper way, so that they may come to their senses and escape the snare or the trap of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So Satan does take some captive. Satan has taken some captive, and that's not going to be like it was the case way back in 50 or 60 AD. In 2009, there are some who have been taken captive by the devil. Today, I expect. Of course, that wouldn't apply to you and me, would it? But of course, a danger could be there, couldn't it? That's what we're saying. There is an enemy, an adversary, and you and I are supposed to be alert and supposed to be wearing armor. Then we saw last week that there are various types of spirit, the ones that we come across. And then, of course, there are some who are just so bad, so dangerous, that they're actually currently locked away. If we turn to Luke 13, first of all, we'll see one of the former. Luke 13 and verse 10. Luke 13, verse 10. "Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, a long time, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up." So this lady has a spirit of sickness, a spirit of weakness or disease. And this particular spirit of infirmity had bent her double, so that she couldn't stand up, couldn't move around easily, and so on. So when Jesus saw her, verse 12, he called her to him and said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God, as clearly you would do. And then, of course, we saw last week that the ruler of the synagogue got very upset. Strange, but that's the way some religious people are. And dropping down to verse 16, Jesus was explaining and actually rebuking the synagogue's ruler, and he says, Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? They were criticizing Jesus because, you know, this was the Sabbath day. This was a holy day. This was an important day. How dare Jesus come and speak words to a crippled person and heal them? Whoa, that was doing work. Not quite sure how speaking some words was doing work, because that's what the ruler would be doing, speaking numerous words in his message for the day. But of course, it was probably more a question of just trying to find some way of criticizing the Lord Jesus. But Jesus said, actually, of all days to heal, what a great day to heal, the Sabbath. And in any event, he said, you know, Satan said this woman bound for 18 years. The Sabbath's a great day to release her from Satan's bondage. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude, if you like, the ordinary people, rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And so we saw last week there are spirits of infirmity. There are spirits, we saw last week, that make people blind, dumb, deaf. We saw epilepsy related to spirits. We saw one man who was fierce and inhumanly strong. He was possessed by legion, possibly hundreds, or if it's literally the case, thousands of spirits. But we saw also last week that apart from these unclean spirits and these demons, that there are those which are so dangerous that they are locked away. If we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, we can see one such reference. 2 Peter chapter 2. This was repeated in several places, but just as a reminder, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell — the Greek there is Tartarus, and Tartarus would have been a term or a name very, very familiar to everybody living in this time, because even in the Greek mythology of their gods and goddesses and mythical heroes, Tartarus was a well-known place where the gods of their ideas imprisoned those particularly wicked who rebelled against them. So it was, if you like, understood that the very, very, very bad, the very, very wicked rebels were put in a prison deep, 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 deep underground. And so Peter uses that, if you like, as an illustration. And he says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned — and those are clearly spirit beings — but cast them down to Tartarus, and he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for, you know, future judgment. We saw equally in 1 Peter, I think it was, and in Jude, that these spirits are chained away for now. They're just too dangerous. But there's a hint we saw in Revelation 9, I'm not going to turn there, that, you know, a trumpet blows, the abyss, the bottomless pit is opened, and these very strange creatures are released upon the earth, who have over them as their ruler an angel, the angel of the pit, called Abaddon or Apollyon. And we said last week, maybe — this is mildly speculative, but I think it sort of fits — maybe these strange beings who are released are in fact, you know, these wicked spirits, in which case it's going to be a rather troublesome world for a few years. So that was last week, just putting the point across that we do have an enemy, Satan the devil. We have these wicked spirits arrayed against us, and you and I need to be aware and alert to that. So moving on this week, you know, how dangerous is Satan to us? How dangerous are these demons and these evil spirits? Well, the answer is they can be potentially very dangerous. They can, for example, destroy us, which is fairly dangerous. But it's important to realize what they can and equally what they cannot do. One thing they cannot do is they cannot just directly attack us physically. They cannot directly injure us. They cannot directly destroy our homes and our cars and kill us. Because if they could do that directly, they would do that directly, and it'd be over. Because if Satan and his hordes of principalities, powers, rulers, and wicked spirits could directly just come in and beat us up and kill us and steal and destroy, they would be doing so. But in fact, Satan's attacks, the demon's attacks, are all against us in our minds. And so today's message is entitled Battle for Our Minds. And this is good news, and of course it could reflect equally some bad news for some of us. But Satan and the demons, their direct attacks are on our minds, our thinking, because ultimately Satan needs us to yield to him, and he needs our cooperation. He cannot do it on his own. Satan has to get you, or me, to respond. In reality, you could say, where Satan destroys, it's because he gets us to destroy ourselves. Satan's attack is in our minds, in our thoughts, in our thinking, but if we yield to that, if we pursue that, then of course, ultimately, we can be destroyed, and certainly you could put that down to Satan, but because we responded, because we yielded, because we gave in, because we cooperated, then Satan gets his desire. But of course, it's not compulsory for us to yield and to cooperate. So Satan's primary attack is in our minds. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. So all the way back to the two trees. I remember the groans in bygone years. Mr. Armstrong would say, let's go back to Genesis. Oh, no, not again. But of course, Genesis is very, very important. As I recollect, in my first, maybe the first 12 months I was in God's church, it seems to me, from my recollections now, that first 12 months, I must have heard a dozen times or more that Genesis chapters 1 to 11 were among the most important chapters in the Bible. Genesis 1 to 11, up to the Tower of Babel incident, Tower of Babel if you prefer, that deals with almost 2,000 years of man's history in just 11 chapters. And so much of what happens afterwards has its beginnings in the beginning, in the first 11 chapters. And there was one minister in particular, I think it was Mr. Richard Plushie, who was a sort of visiting minister in Britain from the US of A, was here for several years, but he said that that's the reason that of all the chapters in the Bible, the first 11 are the ones which are ridiculed as being myth, fairy tale, just Jewish stories, you know, the Garden of Eden, ha ha, you know, a snake, Eve eating an apple off the tree, ha ha, the story of Noah and his flood and a boat, come on, that's not real. The story of the Tower of Babel, you know, tower going up to heaven, ridiculous. And so the first 11 chapters are deemed by even, you know, some church people to be just stories, allegories, just pictures of truths, but not actually true truth. And in fact, it turns out that Genesis 1 to 11 is key to a great deal of understanding that you and I need, and it is true truth. Anyway, Genesis chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, we have the first story of Satan and his interactions with human beings. And actually, nothing really has changed in Satan's methods. What he did, you know, 6,000 years ago here, it's pretty much the way he does it today. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning or more clever than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, what's he doing? Well, first thing he's not doing, he's not attacking Eve directly. He's not coming up in some sort of strong physical body and kicking her all around the garden, jumping on her, and leaving her dead, ending God's plan. Satan cannot do that. But what he is doing, he's trying to get to her mind. And as we know, he succeeded. He's trying to get her to think differently. He's initially putting some doubts. Did God really say that you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden? Is that what God said to you? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, which, by the way, God didn't say, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, oh, you will not surely die. So here's Satan, the serpent. The word serpent comes from a Hebrew word, nachash, and people say that could be better translated, a shining, glorious one. So it may not necessarily have been a python wrapped around the tree. It may have been a glorious, shining, angelic creature, and one that Eve felt quite happy to speak to. But anyway, he so says, God said what to you, did he? Did he really mean that, do you think? And so Eve starts to what? Starts to doubt the word of God. Now, what's changed 6,000 years later? Is Satan still getting people to doubt the word of God? Does he even get some believers to doubt parts of the word of God? I wonder if God really meant that. I mean, in our day and age, with satellite technology and instant mobile communication, I mean, some of these things are really for the days when people had camels and coaches and horses, not for our day. Is that what Satan does today? Looking to get to people's minds? Answer is absolutely. He's saying, Eve, I think you'll find that God's hiding the truth. You will not surely die. No, you're being told something that's not true here. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, wow. Now, there's a temptation. There's something to look at. There's something to consider. Ooh, this being, this God being, he's actually been guilty of telling me what's not true. And here this other glorious being in front of me is telling me that actually, if I just take of this, I mean, why would God not want me to eat of this tree? He's made the tree, he's made all the trees, why can't I eat of it? And so Satan, very cleverly, very subtly, works on the mind of Eve. And verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, very appealing to the eyes, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, give one inside knowledge, give one esoteric knowledge, give one the knowledge of great mysteries, to be as glorious as this Elohim that she'd met before. Ooh, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and the bozo, he ate. And of course he ought not, because he wasn't deceived, as we know later on. I mean, if you think about it, Eve didn't actually hear God say these words, because he'd said them to Adam. So she's, just working off of hearsay, I suppose, but Adam had heard God. And anyway, he went along. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, and the story goes on. So what seemed to Eve was a very reasonable suggestion. Well, the tree's here. God made the trees. He wouldn't make a poisonous tree, would he? I mean, and yeah, maybe he would want to keep us away from something that's really good. So it was Eve that cooperated with Satan, because he corrupted her thoughts. He put some seeds into her mind. She rolled them over, she thought about them, she examined it, she looked at the tree, she looked at the fruit, she used her great intellectual powers, and I suppose to be fair, they probably were great intellectual powers. This was Adam and Eve, God's creation. They probably were extremely able mentally. And she came to a conclusion. She took the fruit. And God had said, dying, you shall surely die. And when they did that, of course, dying, they began the process of dying. It took a long time, but, you know, a millennium later, they were both dead. Now, who killed them? Satan? Well, yes, in a sense, but of course it required their cooperation, and Satan got to them through their minds, through their desires, through the lust of the flesh, which will make us think perhaps of 1 John chapter 2, if we turn there, because you and I are similar specimens to our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-greats on the other father and mother. So 1 John chapter 2 reveals that really nothing's changed. First John chapter 2 verse 15. John writes, now we're at the end of the Bible pretty much. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So John says, be careful now, don't pursue after certain things in the world. And three are singled out: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust being like a very strong desire. Now what did Eve do? Well, she lusted after what her flesh wanted. She saw the tree was desirable to make one wise. She wanted to be wise and knowledgeable. She wanted to be one of the very elite. It was a question of, in a sense, it was tempting in her pride. And so everything we read here, 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life is exactly what Mother Eve yielded to. But you've got it as well. And of course, so have I. It's easy for us to be moved by what we lust after, meaning what we strongly desire after. Our flesh wants things: bigger house, bigger car. We want status, and we want to be looked up to. We see things and want them. Not exactly rocket science, is it? But that's what allowed Satan to get to Eve. And that's what can allow Satan to get to you and I. He can look at us, he can see what we're hungering after, what we're strongly desiring, and if it's good things, that's fine. But if we're looking for and hungering for and reaching out for and desiring things of the world, then Satan can get to us. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 2. And Paul writes here, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So Paul's virtually saying, just as it happened thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden, I'm actually quite concerned. He said, I fear. He's writing to the people in Corinth, that would be men and women, teenagers, elderly widow ladies, just general people, perhaps even the ministers reading it as well when they got his letter, and he's saying, I'm actually quite fearful, lest somehow, just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. The translations say shrewdness. You know, he deceived Eve. He didn't jump on her, flatten her. It wasn't a direct physical attack on her body, but it was actually in some ways, you know, more destructive. He deceived her. He got to her mind. And Paul says here, I'm concerned that just as the serpent deceived Eve, so your minds, your thinking may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So he's talking about, watch out for your minds. I'm concerned that your minds might be affected by the serpent, by Satan. Now, why is Paul saying that? Well, because that is the risk. That is the danger. The battle is for our minds. Satan isn't directly going to come and sever the hydraulic pipes on your car so that you go heading off the road on a bend one night and kill yourself. Well, he'd like to. If he could do it, he would do it. But Satan is going to get to our minds. That's why Paul says, you know, I'm concerned that your minds may be corrupted, that you might be deceived. Verse 4, as an example, if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. People are going to come and really tell you things which are not true, and they're going to get to you. You're going to believe it. You're going to accept it. Your minds are going to be twisted, corrupted. And of course, when you believe wrong, you'll think wrong, then you'll act wrong, and then you'll end up in the wrong place, and then you'll be destroyed. Dropping down to verse 13, for such people, these deceivers, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. In other words, they will look right. These people you're going to listen to, they're going to corrupt you, are going to put thoughts into your minds, they're going to come and teach you things, they're going to come and explain things, they're going to come and show you things, and they're going to come as if they are the sent out ones of Christ. Verse 14, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. You know, Satan doesn't come and say, here I am, horrible and nasty, vindictive, destructive, a destroyer, a liar, a murderer, listen to me. Satan will come, and his servants will come as, well, angels of light, bringers of illumination, bringers of the truth. Only it won't be. Verse 15, therefore it's no great thing if, his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So he says that, you know, Satan will appear to be an angel of light, and he will have his ministers who will appear to be ministers of righteousness. It's, well, it's all deception. It's coming as one thing, but actually, when you heed them, when you listen to them, when you believe their words, when you act on their sayings, you're headed to destruction. Because it's all about getting to our minds. Now, you could apply that to something as simple as doctrine, but equally it's other things applying to how you and I conduct our lives. What are the values we should live by? You know, Satan's not just out to provide religious false teaching. Satan's out to destroy us, to steal, to kill, John 10:10. And to do that, he will get to us any which way he can, to deceive us. But it's all, as it implies, it's all deception. It's getting to our minds. It's trying to appeal to us, intrigue us, appeal to our human nature, lead us into harm. And of course, this may look like men. Remember earlier we read that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's not really against these men. These men themselves are probably in many cases deceived. But Satan is using them, and it's Satan seeking to change our minds, corrupt our minds. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So back to chapter 4. And beginning in verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul, still writing to the same people, says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds," notice that again, "whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So Paul says here that the God of this age, well, who would that be? God of this world, I think King James says. The God of this age is Satan. He's the one this world yields to and obeys, and even some strange cases people actually worship the devil. But here it says that the God of this age has blinded people's minds. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. In other words, he's obscuring the truth from them. They can't see. They've got eyes, but they can't see. They can't perceive. Their eyes, if you like, are blinded. They're darkened to the truth by the God of this age. And that's exactly how Satan works. You know, if you think of something as simple as creation and evolution, well, the vast majority of so-called educated people don't believe in creation. They don't believe that God made the animals, the fish and the birds and so on. They believe that all these things just sort of came to be through endless, accidental, directionless processes over multiple billions of years. So they don't believe the truth about a creator because their minds have been blinded by the God of this age. And because they believe in evolution, they just cannot see a God or a purpose for mankind because they've been blinded. They can't see it. And that's down to the working of Satan. He gets to our minds, either in society, in a religious sense, or in a day-to-day sense as to what we do with our choices from day to day. It says here, verse 4, "whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe." That sort of implies that people who have chosen not to believe are the ones that Satan can blind. But it's the minds he blinds. Then he can't see, can't understand, can't make sense of it. Can't see it in the dark. And that's down to Satan. You know, people's thinking gets all mixed up and confused. They put their trust in the wrong place. They're deceived. Could be genuine people. I'm not saying these people are necessarily wicked, horrible, nasty people. They could be entirely sincere, very genuine, but they are very, very blind because of the impact of Satan the devil. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. We did cover this last week. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So there is a prince of the power of the air. Other translations call him the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And he is the spirit who now works or energizes the sons of disobedience. How's he doing that? He's working in their minds. Actually, he's got them. They are captive. He's got them thinking his way. He's got them greedy, corrupt, vain, competitive, cruel, heartless, stupid, even. But it says here, that's what Satan's doing. He is the ruler of the power of the air, the prince, and he's the spirit that works in or energizes, influences the sons of disobedience. He's working in people. influencing their thoughts, their plans, their projects, their ideas. And if you look around the world, it's not just people being people. A lot of things you see around you in the media, in politics, in the military, in foreign affairs, a lot of those things are not just people. Obviously it's flesh and blood, but behind them there are spirits, principalities, powers, rulers of this world's darkness, wicked spirits in heavenly places, working through people. This spirit working in the sons of disobedience. And that's why things often are as very bad as they are. People are not just 100% flesh and blood. They are being influenced by, motivated by, persuaded by spirit forces who are very, very evil. And don't forget, this is our enemy and our adversary. We turn to Acts chapter 5. Now, Satan doesn't come and advertise himself, does he? No point in doing that. He will sneak up. Ideally, of course, as far as he's concerned, it's best if we don't even believe he's there. The world doesn't, and that's why they're easy fodder for him. They've got no defense, they don't believe he exists. That's a master sort of stratagem. You know, teach people there's no God, no Satan, no adversary, and then of course they have, you know, nil defenses. But in Acts chapter 5, well, I should start a little bit earlier on. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, is in the early days of the church, just after that very first, the first Pentecost, but that's not quite right. They've been around for 1400 years or more, but the first Pentecost of the actual church. And it says, verse 32, Acts 4, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." So in these very early weeks, or maybe it was a few months by now, the brethren sort of shared their goods among each other. They didn't possess things, but didn't hold on to them. They sort of made them available to try and support each other and so on. Verse 34, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." So these were very noble-minded. They sold many of their possessions just to try and, you know, fund the brethren being together. And verse 36, "And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So, you know, Joses may have had certain amounts of land and houses, but he obviously sold at least part of his land, and he brought the money and gave it to the apostles to help distribute to the needy, to help them all continue to share this lifestyle. And the apostles actually nicknamed Joseph Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement, I guess because he was such an encouragement to them. "This is great, Yuli, this is fantastic. Wow, thanks, Joseph. This is, we can sort of carry on now for weeks more. This this money is great. It's really going to help us. That's wonderful. We're really, really chuffed. And we're going to nickname you son of encouragement. Wow, well done, Joses." Which leads us to chapter 5. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession." Quite obvious they wanted to be in on the act. And verse 2, "He kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it." So she was part of this, "and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." What's he doing? Well, he's copying Joseph's and perhaps the others. He could perhaps say that, well, Joseph has been really highly esteemed by the apostles for what he's done, and, well, I think we'll have a share in that. Don't you agree, Sapphira? Well, yeah, that's right. We could be very important here. Come on, let's sell some of our land and bring, I'm not going to bring it all, though. Oh, that's not right. We'll bring a certain amount of it and give it to Peter and so on. And Peter said, verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. So what he's saying is, Ananias, Satan has got you here. Satan has filled your heart. Satan has spotted your weakness. He's played on it. He's sown some seeds. You've fallen into the trap, and you've listened to and heeded, and you've developed your own strategy now based upon the thoughts that Satan gave you. And so Satan was involved here, but obviously Ananias and Sapphira cooperated. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? Answer, yes. They owned the property. It was entirely theirs. After it was sold, was it not your own, in your own control? Answer is, yeah, you didn't have to sell it. Having sold it, the money was still 100% yours. You could have kept it. You were not required. You're not probably even being encouraged to bring it to me. That was 100% your land, your possession, your money. But why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Oops. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Ananias was dead now, because he'd heeded, listened to, cooperated with Satan, because they had been pretenders, hypocrites. And then carrying on, and the young men, verse 6, arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, oh, Peter, blessed Peter, yes, for exactly that much. Looking around and probably thinking, yeah, and people will think, whoa, fantastic. Fancy them bringing all that money into the church to look after the brethren. Whoa, what wonderful people. And she's expecting people to look at her, perhaps, and admire her, and perhaps her halo would appear. And Peter says, verse 9, how is it that, he's struggling here, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and it will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, and oops, another one, found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things, as you would. But what was the problem here? Well, clearly Ananias and Sapphira sought after the prestige. They weren't actually doing this as the others were, to share, to give, to support. They wanted to be looked up to. They wanted to be seen as generous givers, but it was hypocrisy. And indeed, they'd actually conspired together. They discussed it. They probably discussed, how much should we give? You know, should we give 50%? Oh, a bit much. Maybe 40%. We'll say we're giving it all. Oh, not giving it all to them. Well, I mean, surely if we give them 40%, that'll be enough to sort of really impress people. And yeah, do you think you'll become a deacon soon? You know, what's happening? Well, Satan has been playing on their weakness, their vanity, their desire for approval and status. And didn't work, did it? But the point is that they were both destroyed, and Satan was clearly involved, but Satan gets to the minds. That's how he does it. And same for you and I. I mean, there's probably a bit more to that story than meets the eye, perhaps because it was very, very, very early on, the first few months of the church. Perhaps some strong judgments of that nature were going to be appropriate. I mean, if some of us who'd lied in church had that response, there might be some empty pews here and there around the Church of God. Anyway, John chapter 13, another person that yielded to Satan playing in his mind, corrupting his thoughts. John chapter 13. And beginning in verse 21. This is Jesus at his final Passover. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now remember, this "you" here are the disciples. Been with Jesus for the best part of 3 or more years. Traveled with him, ate with him, perhaps swam in the Sea of Galilee with him. Kept feasts with him, watched him, restore sight to the blind and cleanse lepers and so on, raise the dead. They were close friends of Jesus. And he says, one of you, friends of mine, is going to betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They had no idea, by the looks of it. Even at this late stage, there was no hint to them of, well, who might that be? Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and that's of course John. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And probably asked more quietly than that, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, either Judas or possibly to Satan himself, "What you do, do quickly." So, I guess Jesus knew the spirit of Satan had entered at that point. But verse 28, no one at the table knew for what reason Jesus said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So here's Satan entering into Judas. But do you think that was it? Was that the very first time? Was Judas completely honest, a man of integrity, purity of heart? And Satan just comes and sort of, bashes down the doors of Judas' mind and enters there and then at that spot. Well, that's not the case. If you look at verse 2, for example, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." This had been a long time coming. It would have taken time. I would imagine that initially, 3 years earlier or so, Judas probably admired Jesus very much, was supportive. But as time passed, and as Jesus perhaps didn't behave the way Judas expected, Judas started to get, unhappy with Jesus and the way he lived. Why is he not taking over Israel? Why is he not talking about thrusting out the Romans? Why is he not doing the things a king should do? And so Judas obviously thought and pondered, but Satan was there playing on the weaknesses in Judas's mind. Plus, of course, Judas was also a man who was greedy. He's elsewhere identified as a thief. He had the money box. But he took, in goes a gold coin for Jesus, and goes a gold coin for me. A gold coin for Jesus, a gold coin for me. And so he was greedy. And little by little, as the months progressed, Judas' mind got more and more corrupted, more and more twisted, and eventually he betrayed his Lord and Master, and shortly after, he committed suicide. End result of yielding to the influence of Satan working on his mind. And Satan hasn't gone away from those days. He's still alive, still active on planet Earth. He's still the ruler or the prince of the power of the air. He's still the spirit today working in the sons of disobedience, and the battle is still in the mind. That's how Satan attacks us. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Other translations say, "nor give opportunity to the devil." The Amplified says, leave no room or foothold for the devil. Who's not to do that? You're not to do that. It said, Paul says, don't give place or opportunity. Don't you give an opportunity. Don't you give an opportunity to the devil. Because if you do, he'll take it. If you don't, then he can't find one. It's a question of, if you give the devil an inch, well, guess what? He'll take a mile and take you out in the process. You and I have got to guard our mind, our thoughts, what we're choosing to allow into our mind. We can open the door to Satan. That's what it says here, talking about, you know, being angry and so on, and being wrathful. And it says, don't give any opportunity. Don't you give an opportunity to the devil. If you do, well, he'll take advantage of you, which is what we'll see now in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Satan's going around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If you give him an opportunity, he will take advantage of it. You know he will. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll just read verse 11. We were here last week, so I think we got a bit of the background then. But verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, his evil schemes, it says in one translation, or his plans, says another. So Paul's saying here, you need to do certain things, brethren, in your congregation, lest Satan takes advantage of that situation. Because we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes, his devices, his plans. And amongst the things that you mustn't do are harbor, you know, unforgiveness, which is what the risk was in Corinth at the time. So he says, sort out your minds, sort out your thoughts. You know, don't leave an opportunity there. Don't leave a foothold for Satan to come in, because he will. He'll take advantage, and the risk is of us giving him the advantage. We turn to James chapter 4, because, you know, you and I can stop it in his tracks. This is not a case that, you know, Satan can just come along and do what he wants. He can try, he can look for an opportunity, he can seek to take advantage, he can look for someone he may devour, but he may not find that you're that person. He shouldn't. James chapter 4, and you remember this from last week, beginning in verse 6. But God gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, that's the teachable. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. To resist is to withstand, to oppose, to stand against. And then it says, the devil will flee from you. Or one translation says, he will run away from you. So we can, and we should, be putting the devil to flight. There's no hint of our being, you know, inadequate, weak, helpless, against a superior foe who can do what he wants with us, because he's a strong spirit being, which is poor old us. It says here, you know, get under God's protection, you know, and then it says, resist the devil, oppose him, stand against him, and he will actually run from you. That's something that Satan has to do, because you and I are actually stronger in Christ than the devil is. The expectation here is that under God and under his grace, you and I can always put Satan away. We can run him off our ground, our territory, for a time. He will come back, but he can be run off each time and every time. Look at Ephesians 6 again. Ephesians chapter 6. And this time let's begin up in verse 10. Because you'd be right in a sense if you said, could a physical human being take on a spirit being? Well, directly, probably not. But we're not talking about that situation. We're talking about us being strong in the Lord. Verse 10, Ephesians 6 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And that's precisely where our strength comes from. You and I don't need to face up to Satan, the devil, in our own sort of physical strength. And all he can do scripturally is try to get into our minds, try to influence our thoughts, try to play in our human nature, which he's very good at, by the way. He's had 6,000 years to perfect his strategies, his tactics. I think we've said before that Satan can probably read body language rather well. He'll know when you're depressed, when you're looking miserable, and head hanging down, and shoulders stooped, dragging your feet. You'll know that, that person's depressed. Now, what's the tactics for dealing with a depressed person? Oh, going to make them feel the world's against them. They're not appreciated. Ah, yeah, I know to play that game all right. What about somebody's, looking very angry with what happened to them in their place of work, or perhaps in the church? They've been spurned. Didn't get the deacon's job, right? Didn't get president of spokesman club. Didn't get whatever, and they're angry. And Satan, oh, look, that person's really bitter. Whoa, exactly what I'm looking for. Oh, I can play that card very well. Let me just go and try and give them more insight into how badly treated they've been by those other people in the church. Yeah, Satan's clever in that sense. He can't read our minds, but he can read our body language. And of course, he can hear our words. He knows a lot in that sense. But anyway, back to Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, His mighty power. Put on the whole armor of God, because now we can see, hopefully, that the armor of God is necessary, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is one of the instructions for being a victor rather than a victim. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these various forces. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So be strong in the Lord, and wear the complete outfit of armor. So what would happen if you didn't wear the armor? What would happen if the sword was too heavy? The shield was a bit cumbersome. This helmet was, your head was far too warm under it. What if this belt on your waist is a bit too tight after all those extra chocolate cakes and double cream? What if your feet were a bit uncomfortable in these shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace? What, in fact, actually thinking about it, who needs armor? Well, I would guess that if we have a warfare against us from principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and wicked spirits, and we're naked as the proverbial jaybird, then we're going to be mincemeat. Because why would God, why would Paul, under inspiration, say, get all of the armor of God on you that you may be able to withstand? No point in saying that if you don't need it. So it should be obvious we do need the armor. And we might cover that a bit next week. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 4. We've been talking about Satan is after our minds. That's where the battle is. If he can convince us of anything that's contrary to God, then we're in hazardous territory. Now you can look around and the broad sense of society, and see our society believes that abortion is right, proper, decent, pro-choice. You can look around and see that homosexuality is legal. You can look around and see things of that nature. Well, you know, Satan has got to people in their minds. It may have taken him a while, but he's done it. He's got society to accept certain standards which are destructive, and they are. They are very destructive of society, of families, of towns, and that destruction is headed our way, of course. But there's also the individual, like you and me. If Satan can get to us and persuade us, get us thinking differently to God's way, then we are vulnerable. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning verse 20. My son, give attention to my words, Incline your ear to my sayings. That's where our focus needs to be. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart means guard your mind with all diligence, because everything that pertains to life for you and me comes from our heart. The New Living Testament says, above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything you do. Above all else, guard your heart, or keep your heart with all diligence, with every effort. Keep your heart. Guard your mind. Why? Because that is the battlefield. You know, Satan has been around a long time. He is highly skilled at what he does. He is a roaring lion, and he's looking at your mind, your thoughts, your values, what you favor, where your weaknesses are, seeking whom among us he may devour. And we're told in Proverbs to keep your heart, guard your heart with all diligence. And one translation says, watch over your heart with all vigilance, because it is that important. For our final scripture, let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5, which I think is where we started. 1 Peter chapter 5. But this time I want to emphasize a different portion of the verse. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, that was. Well, it's number 6. It sort of repeats a little bit the thought of James. Humble your souls under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, we've covered that quite a lot now, but those are the first few words there. Be sober, be vigilant is part of Peter's instructions. He's going to tell us that we have an adversary, we have an enemy. He is walking about, he is on the prowl, he is looking for, that's like searching, he's seeking, searching, he's got his radar going, he's watching the signals across it, and I'm looking for somebody who's ripe to be taken, somebody who's vulnerable. And so Peter says, like, okay, that's the danger, that's the hazard. Now he says, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. One translation says, discipline yourselves, keep alert. Be sober in the sense of, you know, obviously don't get drunk, but really don't get sort of intoxicated. Don't get carried away. Don't get distracted. And keep alert, you know, be vigilant. Another translation says, be careful, watch out for attacks from the devil, your great enemy. Be sober, be vigilant, be alert, be watchful. I think one translation says, be expectant. And we have to. And only you can do that. You know, we're not supposed to get drowsy, you know, in spirit. We're not supposed to get sidetracked and distracted, caught up in other pursuits, get neglectful, get careless, get forgetful, get drowsy, get tired. We are supposed to be sober and vigilant. That means you, and obviously me as well. You and I have to be alert. You know, we don't even think of the devil from one year to the next. That is a big, big problem. And I think we said last week, we have to watch out here. There's two extremes we could fall into. We don't want to be an extremist in this sense. We can either get totally focused on Satan, the devil, demons, witches, witchcraft, the occult. That would be a trap to fall into. Somebody said, you know, seeing a demon in every doorknob, that's the wrong way to be. Or alternatively, we are 100% focused on what we can see and hear and taste and touch, and we utterly forget about the spirit realm, as if it's not even there. And frankly, you and I go from, you know, Sabbath to Sabbath and rarely even think about the spirit realm, about unclean spirits, about demons, about the devil, Satan, then we're getting careless, because Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, be alert, because he's talking to you and me, your adversary, the devil, is on the prowl, looking for someone that he may devour. And obviously you and I, brethren, don't want to be that someone. So let's take Peter's instructions to heart, and be sober, and be watchful. And okay, we'll leave that there for today. I think we'll have one more session next week on this topic, and that'll be us finished, because the week after all, is the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, that's us for today.